For those of you who are visiting today or who maybe haven't been in church for a few weeks, we are at the beginning of a series in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And for the last 3 weeks, we've set the background. We've talked about things like the Apostle Paul as the author and his calling as an apostle. We've talked about where these letters were written and when and what occasion, what was the purpose for these letters. This morning, we get to turn to one of my favorite topics as we begin to dive really into these letters now, and that is the topic of discipleship. This is one of the great themes of all three of these letters. In fact, Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus, who were his young disciples. But first and foremost, they were disciples of Jesus. And so over the coming weeks, this morning, and then when we are back in a couple of Sundays, we'll continue with this. We're going to look at not only what it means for us to walk with Jesus as a disciple, but also what it means for us to be disciple makers. And to do so, I want to start this morning, not in 1 Timothy, but rather with a very well-known passage, a passage that will be familiar to many of you who are here this morning, and that is in Matthew chapter 28. And so I would ask you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some in the racks in the chairs in front of you, or it will be on the screen as well. And we're going to read this passage that is so well known and so loved to many of us, Matthew 28, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, as we turn to the teaching, preaching, the instruction of your word, open our ears that we might hear, open our eyes that we might see, open our hearts that we might understand and apply these truths and go from here and put them into practice. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a passage that is commonly known to all of us, commonly known to the church, has been known to the church for many, many years as the Great Commission. It's really regarded by most believers as that overall mission statement for the church, or maybe we could say the purpose statement for the church. Not only the church corporately, but the church individually. Each one of us who are in Christ this morning, we are the church. We are what composed the church. And this is our Great Commission as well. As we look at this, starting with verse 18, we see, first of all, Jesus affirms his authority. This is his Great Commission, but he is speaking under the authority of his Heavenly Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he says, by his Father. And so, friends, when Jesus speaks, when he issues a command, we are to listen. And we are to obey because he is speaking with divine authority. Now we learn in verse 16 that Jesus is speaking to the 11 men. Remember at this point, Judas has committed suicide after betraying Jesus. So there are 11 apostles who are left. And he's speaking to these 11 men whom he had appointed as his apostles, or as we saw last week, as his messengers. They were to bear his message and they were to do so with his authority. And as such, we have come to recognize that these men are really the representatives of the church as well. That is part of their apostolic authority. In the same way that Adam, as the first man, represents the entire human race, and thus in Adam's sin we have all sinned, So the apostles represent the church. And thus the commands, the commission given to the apostles are to be understood as commands and a commission for us, for the church universal, for every believer of all ages and every nation and place who has been redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, this is our commission. This is your commission, each one of you who are in Christ here this morning, individually. Now, the commission itself is found in verses 19 and 20. We are to go, we are to make disciples of all nations, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are to teach them to observe or obey all that I, Jesus, have commanded you. And then Jesus finishes this great commission with a promise, and this is a wonderful promise. It's the promise that we cling to and hold on to. Behold, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a comfort that is. What an encouraging statement. We pair that with Acts 1:8, where Jesus said that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and that by the Spirit's power, we would do the work of fulfilling the Great Commission. Friends, we don't have to do this in our own strength. We don't have to do this by our own power or our own wisdom. We don't have to come up with elaborate evangelistic strategies. You individually, you don't need to have an advanced degree from a Bible college or a seminary in order to be qualified to share your faith and in order to fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples of Jesus. You simply have to know Jesus. You may be a brand new baby Christian. Your faith in Jesus may have only been there for a few days or weeks or months, but you are qualified because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And some of you here this morning have been believers for 40, 50 years, and you've got that Holy Spirit who's living within you, and you've also got the advantage of a lifetime of walking with Jesus. And we have this promise that our Lord gave us, that if we will depend on His Spirit, He will be with us always to the end of the ages. And so we see here in these verses that we have a divine commission. That divine commission is to make disciples of all the nations. But we also have a divine empowerment to fulfill this commission. The Holy Spirit who is with us to the end of the ages. And we have a divine description of what a disciple is. It's a word we throw out sometimes in the church. We use that word disciple or discipleship. Sometimes we're not exactly clear what we mean by that, but right here in these verses, we have that description. A disciple, according to Jesus, is someone who has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, they have publicly identified themselves with Christ, and they are learners. They are learning to obey all of His commands. And so, friends, we are disciples. If you've been baptized into the name of Jesus, if you've put your faith and your trust in Him, you're learning. And it's a process that never ends. We never come to the end of that in this life. Whether you've been in Christ 3 weeks or 40 years, you are still learning to obey all of His commands. And one of those commands is to go and make other disciples. That's our job. That's our mission. That's your mission, each one of you individually. So here's the question, are you doing this? Are you on mission the way you're living? Is this an intentional part of your life, this making disciples? Now think about this with me for just a minute. What would happen if you got a new job and you were hired and your boss said, I have one thing that I'm hiring you to do and one thing only. Your job is to keep the shelves stocked. I don't want to ever walk into this room and I don't want to ever have a customer walk into this room and find empty shelves. That's your one job. One day the boss walks in a few days or a few weeks later on and he looks around and the shelves are half empty. And he comes to you and says, I hired you to keep these shelves full. What's going on? And you say to him, well, I was just too busy. I just didn't have time to do that. You know, yesterday I was at the weekly store stalker meeting all day long. And the day before that, I was out retrieving shopping carts out of the parking lot all day long. And the day before that, I was back in the storeroom doing inventory and making sure we have enough to go out onto the shelves. And by the way, boss, it's not really my fault because you didn't really adequately train me to do the job in the first place. What's that boss going to say? Is he going to take any excuses at all? Does he care about your excuses? No. You had one job to do, and that was to keep those shelves stocked. And they're not stocked. And so you failed to do your job. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that the church, in many ways, has half-stocked shelves. We're not getting the job done as far as making disciples. We're called to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded in the power of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, we're not doing that. We're not getting the job done, both in the corporate ministries of the church as well as individually, one-on-one, one believer coming alongside another believer and saying, let me help you. Let me walk with you. Let me help you grow in your faith and in obedience to Christ. Through the years, I hear excuses why this isn't happening. One of those that I often hear is this: I don't really know what to do. I don't really know how to make disciples. I was never discipled. I never had anybody kind of on a one-on-one personal basis come alongside me and show me how to walk with Jesus. And I respond to that. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. This is such a failure of the church. This is why 50, 60, 70 years ago, parachurch ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators came into being, because men were looking around after the Second World War and into the early 50s, and they were saying, the church isn't doing this. We're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And so they started these great parachurch ministries, which for many of you out there have impacted your life in one way or another. And while I loved them, Lynn and I were on staff with the Navigators for several years. I love those ministries, but that's not God's design. God's design is that the church would be doing this. But friends, just because the church corporately is failing in some ways to fulfill the Great Commission, just because the church isn't producing disciples who are also disciplers as we ought to be, that doesn't excuse any of us from our responsibility. We're like that person who was hired, and we can't make excuses for why we as individuals aren't doing our jobs. There's no caveats here in the Great Commission. If you look back here in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20, I challenge you to find a single if in there, a single conditional statement in there. I don't see anywhere that Jesus says, go make disciples if you've got time. Go make disciples if you don't have anything better to do. Go make disciples if you're in a great disciple-making church already. Go make disciples if you were discipled. I don't see any of that. I don't see any ifs in the Great Commission. The command is simply, go. You go. It's an imperative. You go and make disciples of Jesus. And furthermore, dear ones, we also have God's Word, do we not? We have God's Word at our disposal, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. So even if you've never been discipled, even if you've never had that personal one-on-one that we should all have had, but many of us haven't, even if you've never had that, you've got the Word of God. And you've got the power of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And God's word teaches us everything we need to know, not only to walk with Jesus as a disciple, but to go out and to make new disciples. The scripture teaches us very clearly what a disciple of Jesus is and how to help others become disciples of Jesus. And we live in a culture where every single one of us can go home and pull three or four Bibles off the shelf. And so there is no excuse. No excuse for the church or for individual Christians to fail to be at work completing the great commission of our Lord. Which brings me now to the pastoral epistles. Because if there is any one place in the New Testament that I would want to go to learn about discipleship, and to learn about how discipleship is done and what it means to be a disciple, I would go to those pastoral epistles. You need to look no further than Paul and Timothy and Titus to understand what real discipleship biblically is all about. In the Apostle Paul, we have a model disciple maker. Besides Jesus, I can think of no greater disciple maker. If you want to learn about discipleship, how to walk, first of all, in obedience yourself as a disciple, and then how to help others walk as a disciple, study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Go to the book of Acts and see what God did in Paul's life, how Saul became Paul and became the greatest missionary and church planter of the church. And then read through his letters to the churches that largely he planted and he founded. And then you come to the pastoral epistles, and there we see his heart. There we see his heart as a spiritual father, giving advice and wisdom now to the next generation of church leaders. Two men who Paul has poured his life for probably 15 or 20 years at this point into. I've really enjoyed reading and studying again and again through these pastoral epistles. I've probably done so a dozen times now in the last several weeks. And as I was reading through 2 weeks ago, thinking about where I was going to be heading this week, the Lord just started showing me things there in 1 Timothy about discipleship. And as I went through 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy and Titus, the Lord showed me about a dozen different points here, a dozen different aspects of discipleship or characteristics of one who is a disciple or is a disciple maker. Now, if you were to go through, you'd probably find more, or you might find different ones. This is kind of what the Lord showed to me. But what I want to do with you this morning and then in the coming weeks is I want to show you what some of those characteristics are. First of all, again, the characteristics of a disciple. Let's make sure we're disciples first. You can't make disciples of somebody else if you're not already a disciple yourself, right? So let's look at that. Let's look and see what some of the characteristics we can identify right here in the pastoral epistles are of a disciple of Jesus. And then we're going to move from there into the characteristics of a disciple maker, one who is investing their life in others to help them walk with Jesus. So turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read through Paul's salutation again for about the third or fourth time. You should have this down by now. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. That's where we're really going to be camping out. My true child in the faith. I love that statement. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, kind of keep your finger here. Go to Titus. And let's read the salutation there in Titus as well. And I want you to see just how similar this is. Remember from last week, this was probably written about 4 years, 3 or 4 years after 1 Timothy was written. Totally different circumstance this time around. First time in 1 Timothy, Paul's a free man. He's traveling. He's visiting the churches. He's encouraging the churches. Now Titus, I'm sorry, is written at about that same time as well. Paul is on his journey still. He's still a free man. 2 Timothy, where we saw, is where he's in prison. He's no longer free. But here in Titus, as he is thinking about this young man he's invested in, he writes this: Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus. Here it is again, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Love those. I love those two little phrases there in 1 Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus, my true children in the faith. In both of these letters, he refers to these men as his spiritual children, his spiritual sons. So out of this, I draw the first characteristic of a true disciple. And obviously, Paul considered Titus and Timothy to be true disciples. You can tell that by the language he uses. Here's the first characteristic of a true disciple of Jesus Christ: has to be saved. Has to be saved. And Paul points that out, doesn't he? He says, you're my sons, you're my children in the faith. Scripture paints a very clear distinction between one who is in Christ and one who is not. It's like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. There's no in-between stage. There's no partly saved. There's no such thing as somebody who has one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. The Scripture gives all kinds of very clear statements as to this. 1 John 5, one of the most clear in my mind, 1 John 5, 11, 12 says, and this is the testimony, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, these are black and white statements, and I could pull out dozens more. You're either alive spiritually or you're dead spiritually. You're either an object of God's wrath or of His mercy. You've either received Christ or you haven't. You're either born again or you're still dead in your sins. It's black and white in the Scripture. Both Titus and Timothy were in the faith. They were both believers. They were Paul's spiritual sons. Evidently, Paul had led both of these men some years earlier to faith in Christ. We can kind of piece that together through some of Paul's other letters and through the book of Acts. Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes a reference to Titus going up with him to Jerusalem. That was after Paul said, I spent 14 years preaching the gospel in Syria and Cilicia. And so apparently sometime during those years that Paul was in that region, Paul had led Titus, who was a Greek Gentile. He was not of a Jewish background like Timothy was. At some point, Paul had led this young man to faith in Christ and then had begun to disciple him and had invested his life in him. And as we know from our study that we looked at even last Sunday, Titus eventually became a traveling companion, a trusted friend, went with Paul on his missionary journeys, and ended up in Crete, where now, as a mature believer, Paul has so much trust in Titus that he says, you stay here and you fix what's wrong in this church while I go on. Now, Timothy also seems to have been led to the Lord by Paul. Perhaps on his first missionary journey, we're not entirely positive. It may have been when Paul was going through the area of Derbe and Lystra. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul wrote of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Paul says, I saw this faith. Maybe Paul had led Lois and Eunice to faith in Christ. I'm not sure about that, but he saw this deep faith in these two godly women. And this little boy, maybe even a preteen at this point when first Paul meets Timothy. And Timothy had come to faith, or perhaps was led to faith by Paul himself, not sure exactly, but Paul sees this faith, and he sees Timothy as a young man who's worth investing in. And he begins to do that. And he passes his own faith down to Timothy, and like Titus, he says, come with me, travel with me, serve with me, evangelize with me, suffer with me. And by the time we get to 1 Timothy, he's a mature man in Christ. And Paul says, I trust you. There aren't many I trust, but I trust you, Timothy. You stay here in Ephesus. You take care of this false teaching. You deal with these problems in this church. I know you can do it because I have poured my life into you. And I think there's a really important spiritual principle here, friends. And this is parenthood. Whether it be biological, natural parenthood, or whether it be spiritual parenthood. If you're here this morning and you have children, especially if those children are still young and are still living in your home under your authority, then you, mom, you, dad, you are the ones who have not only the authority, but you have the primary responsibility in God's eyes to lead your children to saving faith in Christ. And as they come to know Jesus, to begin discipling them. You are to be your children's greatest disciplers at this stage of their life. You are to be the one who is investing your life, pouring it into your children, helping them begin to mature in Christ, teaching them how to walk in Christ, modeling what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Too many parents in the church have left that job to someone else. A pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a trusted coach, or a Christian teacher, or another friend, if it's being done at all. And yes, those people can have a very significant and a very important role in the life of a young follower of Jesus, but they must not become a substitute for godly parents, mothers and fathers who are deliberately discipling their own children. Those of you who are young adults, who are single or just married and are hoping at some point that you will have children of your own, hear this. There is nothing more important that God has given you to do. If He chooses to bless you with children, then to raise up your children in the training and the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord, you are to be their greatest disciplers, moms and dads. What if your kids are grown and out of the house? Many of us here this morning, that is true of as well. Well, take Paul as your example then. Timothy and Titus, by this point of the pastoral epistles, they were grown men. They were probably in their 30s at this point. Paul had likely known them for 15 years or more at the time he wrote the pastoral epistles. But Paul didn't stop, did he? Those guys didn't get to a point, you know, they didn't turn 25 and Paul said, okay, you're an adult, you're out on your own now, right? We see Paul continuing to invest in the lives of these young men as they become full-fledged adults and then grow in their maturity. He continues, sometimes even from afar, through his letters, to train and teach and instruct these men as followers of Jesus and leaders in the church. Parents, that's our role with our adult children. Once they're out from under authority and out of our homes, if they're Christ followers. We transition, right? We go from being the authority figure in their lives when they're young to rather being trusted counselors and advisors and friends and influencers in their lives. Moms, dads, you've already been walking with Jesus a whole lot longer, most likely, than they have. And even if you haven't, you've still got a wealth of life experience and understanding and wisdom to pass on to your adult children as they begin to tackle the challenges of raising their own children. So don't leave them as spiritual orphans. If you're walking yourself as a disciple of Jesus, then you've got much to pass on to your adult children, no matter what stage they are at. Just as Paul did to Timothy and Titus. And then sometimes we become grandparents down the road, right? So we move from young children at home to adult children who go out on their own, and then someday our adult children have their own children, and we're grandparents. And does our influence stop at that point? No. Lord willing. At that point, we are having influence now with our grandchildren. And whether or not our adult children are walking with Jesus, if we have opportunities, whether it be one time a year or whether they live next door and we see them every single day, God gives us opportunities to point our children, its children, our grandchildren to Jesus, and to pass on again to them our wisdom and experience, to point them toward Jesus as their Savior, and to help them, should they come to know Jesus, then to help them walk as His disciple. We don't supplant what their parents are doing. We enhance it. We supplement it. We come alongside them. You see, Timothy was blessed to have a godly grandmother and a godly mother, but he also had a godly spiritual father, and that was Paul. You can't become a disciple of Jesus until you've put your faith and your hope and your trust in Him. That's the starting point. You have got to be saved from the power and the penalty and the bondage of sin before you can become a true child in the faith. And you cannot really disciple another person who's not a believer. I think this is a mistake sometimes we make. Sometimes we try to hop into a discipling relationship with somebody too early, before they've really come to know Christ, before they've really been identified through baptism with Christ, before they've really shown with their lives that they are indeed in Christ. I've had a number of men in my life throughout the years who I've met regularly with, who my hope, my prayer was that they would come to know and understand the good news of the gospel, that they would become followers of Jesus. But that's not a discipling relationship, really. That's a witnessing relationship. That's that first step of the Great Commission, right? Before we can go make disciples, we've just got to preach the gospel. I've had these men in my life who I trust and hope at some point will come to faith in Christ. And you know what? Some of them have. And when they come to faith in Christ, that's when we can start to begin that discipling relationship. It's really important, I think, when we're doing pre-work, pre-discipleship, or pre-evangelism, that we not teach these people we are investing our lives into to somehow try to please God by obeying Him. That we not teach them a bunch of rules as far as this is what Christians do and this is what Christians don't do. If we do that, we just make them into hypocrites. If all we do is teach rules, whether it be our children before they come to faith in Christ or people who are outside the church, non-believers, and we try to teach them somehow, if you just obey the Ten Commandments, God will be pleased with you, what do? We just make hypocrites. That's all we do. Because it's impossible, we're told in Scripture, to please God by our own works, by our own efforts. They need to know that they need a Savior. That's the first and most important thing. Look back at 1 Timothy 1:8. Back at 1 Timothy 1:8. Part of the problem that was going on in the church there at Ephesus, apparently, was that there were certain teachers who had crept into the church who were teaching the people they needed to go back to obeying the law again. They need to have some kind of a works-based righteousness. They needed to obey the tenets of the old Hebrew law in order to have merit with God. And to this Paul wrote, verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." Paul's not an antinomian, anti-law, nomos. Paul says there's great value in the law, but it has to be used the right way. And the purpose of the law is not to make anybody righteous. It's rather to point us to sin and to our need for a Savior. Paul extends this and really draws this argument out in Romans chapters 2, 3, and 4. And there again, Paul argues that the law was never meant to save. It was never meant to make people righteous, but rather it was meant to point people to their need of a Savior through their knowledge of sin. And to kind of summarize it, Romans 4:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." By works of law, by obedience to some standard external to who we are, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so, friends, when we teach non-believers to obey the law, all we're doing is making them hypocrites, because no one can obey the law apart from Christ. No one can please God apart from Christ. Paul says there's value in the law. It's not that we shouldn't teach the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. It's not that we shouldn't post them on the county courthouse, but we've got to use the law lawfully. We've got to use it for its intended purpose. And that a purpose is to bring conviction that I can't obey the law and I can't please God this way. And therefore, I need a Savior who can please God. And so we've got to be very careful not to teach unbelievers to obey the law and try to please God that way. That's the first requirement here of a disciple of Jesus, is they must be saved through faith in Christ Jesus. What about the second one here? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Second characteristic of a true disciple of Jesus, Paul says, is they are nourished and trained by God's Word. 1 Timothy 4, 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, or some versions, which I actually like better, say constantly nourished, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, the word that Paul uses here that is translated either trained or constantly nourished is a Greek word entrepho, which means to educate, to form the mind, or to nourish and train up in. It really has more to do with knowledge, with what we understand. It's relating to the training of the mind here. And so in 1 Timothy 4, 6, Paul is telling Timothy, if you will teach the right things, if you will teach the truth, if you will teach the doctrines you've heard from me, if you will teach the Scripture, that will mean you're a good servant of Christ Jesus, having been trained in the words of the faith. Those words of the faith is what Paul was concerned about. That's the Scripture, friends, that we have. Those are the words of the faith that Paul's talking about. And he goes on to say in verse 7, the very next verse, Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Those are the hollow philosophies of the world around us today. They sound so good. They're so appealing. Paul says, don't have anything to do with those things. Rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. And now Paul actually uses a different word here when he says train. It's the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. And the word has a connotation of exercising vigorously. So it's different. That first word that Paul uses there in verse 6 has to do with the idea of training or educating and forming the mind. Here in verse 7, Paul talks about exercising vigorously. Brothers and sisters, we are to train ourselves vigorously. We're not to be goofing off. And we're not to be posers. I try to get over to Planet Fitness a couple, three times a week. And I was over there about 3 days ago, and this summer they've got a special going on. You young people, you can take advantage of this. You can go work out free. I think if you're under 18, you can go work out for free. And so there was this whole group of what I presume were probably high school boys in there. And I was just kind of laughing as I was doing one of the machines, because one of the young men, he'd go over and he'd take the barbell and he'd pump a couple times and then he'd set it down and he'd kind of pose for himself in the mirror. You know, he'd kind of flex his muscles, see how he's doing, pick up the dumbbell, do a couple more reps, pose again in the mirror, you know, kind of checking himself out. I was just kind of laughing about that a little bit. But you know what? Sometimes that's what we do in the church. Sometimes we do a little bit of posing or posturing on our own. We learn the right vocabulary to use. We learn what's appropriate and what's not appropriate as far as behavior in and around church or in and around our Christian friends. Paul says we're not to be posers. We're not to be people who are trying to appear as something other than we are. Paul says, exercise vigorously in the spiritual disciplines. Train yourself. Constantly be nourishing yourself in God's word for godliness. I think one of the reasons that it's hard for Christ followers is because we're not doing that. We're not training ourselves in godliness as we should be. We're not confident that we have something to pass on to somebody else because we're not being constantly nourished in God's word. Because we haven't been vigorously training ourselves to discern truth. And so we feel like, I don't have anything to pass on. What do I have to pass on to another person as a disciple of Jesus when I look and I don't see what I think I should see in my own life? And so, friends, we'll wrap up with this. When it comes down to following Jesus as his disciple, first of all, we've got to be in Christ. Second of all, we've got to be training ourselves. We've got to be disciplining ourselves to walk in his ways as his disciples. And we've got to be doing that before we can go out then and invest our lives in someone else. Okay, we've covered two points here. We'll continue on in 1 Timothy in the coming weeks, as I said. Let me just wrap up simply by saying this. My heart, just speaking to you all, is that we would be a church that is full of disciples of Jesus, mature disciples of Jesus, men and women who have been training hard in the gym, the spiritual gym, for a long time. And that secondly, we would be a church of disciple makers. And that as we are being strengthened, as we are growing strong in the Lord, we would be going out and we would invest ourselves now in others. Next week, well, 2 weeks from now when we get back, we'll talk about 2 Timothy 2:2 and that model that is there. Where Paul says, look, Timothy, you take those things that I've poured into your life, and now you invest them in other faithful men, but they have to be people who will also be qualified for that next generation. And my prayer, friends, is that we at La Trobe Alliance Church would be a church where that is happening, where generation by generation, the truths of God's word are being passed down. We're making disciples who then themselves are going out and making other disciples. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You didn't have to choose to do it this way. You could have just gone out and you could have drawn people to Jesus and you could have instructed them individually and personally, but you didn't choose to do that. You choose to use us. And that's so exciting. It's exciting to be a part of your work, to know that the great commission of making disciples was entrusted to your church, and we are your church. And therefore, we get to be a part of that work. Would you be working in our church, Lord, and in each one of us as individuals? develop in us that passion for Christ first and foremost, that we would desire to see others come to know Jesus and be saved by faith in Him, and then to invest in their lives and to help them begin to grow as mature disciples of Jesus. And may that happen again and again and again in our lives and here at this church, for Your glory, for Your kingdom, and in the hope that one day Christ will return and we will stand before Him and we will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servants. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.